Our first reading today is from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. So that's Zechariah chapter 9, starting at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword.
Our second reading is from Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
So it's the 6th of January this year. You are in the US Capitol building, and you look out. And you see there are people, well, there's a crowd approaching. They remove the barriers, they push back the guards, and before you know it, they've gained access. They are in the building. What is happening? What does this mean? Political columnist Jamie Stim was inside the Capitol as these events unfolded, and she described the experience using words like panic and fear, that nobody knew what was going on. Quote, "I sheltered in the house cafeteria among others. I'm still shaking now." It's around 30 AD in Jerusalem, God's city at the heart of the life of Israel, but at this time under Roman occupation. One day, as the city occupants look eastwards, well, they see again people. And then more people, and yet more people. There is a huge throng coming in their direction. And in the middle of the crowd, they can see a man being carried by an animal. Those in front of him are laying down branches, even their garments. There's great excitement. They are shouting, they are hailing him, they are crying out that God is at work. They keep coming closer and closer, approaching the city, and they don't stop. They make it through the city walls. Look down to verse 10 of Matthew 21. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" Now that phrase there, stirred up, it doesn't mean a few feathers were ruffled. The same words actually used a couple more times in Matthew. Let me give you the flavor of them. After Jesus' death, we're told the earth shook. It was stirred up, so much so that rocks were split in two. That's what it means to be stirred up. Or again, on the morning of the resurrection, the angel of the Lord appeared, and for fear of him, the guards were shaken. They were stirred up and became like dead men. Do you get the sense of what is happening? All of Jerusalem is deeply shaken to the core by what they are witnessing. And so it gives rise to this one obvious and inevitable question: who is this? And well might they ask that question. And it's a question Matthew wants us to consider as well as we read this account. We know this identity of who this is has been running all the way through the gospel. And now there is more to see, more to grasp, more to try to understand about this individual. We're going to see four ways of answering this question, who is this, just from what is happening here. So who is this? First, this is the one like David bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. The one like David bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, as we follow Jesus through Matthew's gospel, it's been evident for quite some time that Jesus has been determined to get to Jerusalem. And now at the start of chapter 21, he's almost within, you could say, touching distance. He's reached Bethphage, the Mount of Olives. And once he gets there, he has these instructions for his disciples, verse 2. "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now, isn't this so peculiar? In lots of ways. For a start, why would Jesus even do this at all? He's just walked over 100 miles from Caesarea Philippi. Even from that last little bit we saw with the blind men in Jericho, well, that was 17 miles. Now it's only the finishing straight to go, and much of that is downhill. So simply in terms of getting to Jerusalem, Jesus does not need a donkey. And yet Jesus himself says here, yes, he does need them. And then notice how, as he gives these instructions, we get quite a lot of detail, don't we? And that is surprising, given how economical with words Matthew often is. Elsewhere, he describes spectacular miracles much more concisely. And then we realize that this entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem is recorded in all four Gospels. Now, not a lot of what happened with Jesus gets into all four. Even his birth only makes it into two. So why this emphasis? Well, the answer must be Jesus is determined to make an entrance, as we might say, the right entrance to Jerusalem. And for that, what Jesus obviously wants and needs are donkeys. So let's think about donkeys. Now, donkeys appear in the Bible maybe more than we might have realized, and often at key moments as well. Although, ironically, we have no evidence at all that there's a donkey at the one Bible event where everyone often assumes there was one. Have a think about that. But there are plenty more donkeys described elsewhere. So just think briefly, the end of Genesis. There is talk of donkey and a colt and of a donkey being tied up. Lots of similarities what we see here. What's happening at that point is Jacob, Israel, he is blessing his sons. And the donkeys in particular are in view as he blesses Judah, his son Judah. And about Judah, Jacob says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." That is, right from Genesis, expect the king to be from this tribe. Then sure enough, many years later, from that tribe of Judah, that line came, King David of Israel. Now, David had many enemies during his reign, and in 2 Samuel 16, we are told he had to leave Jerusalem with two donkeys. And so it is that then a millennium or so later, here we have, as you know, another descendant of David, also in the line, therefore, of Judah, about to return to Jerusalem with two donkeys. So that chant of the crowd about Jesus is spot on. Hosanna to the Son of David. But there's more to see this. Look down to verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, we're just going to dig a little bit into this quote. Most of it is from Prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, as Russ Ed read earlier for us. But that first line, "say to the daughter of Zion," actually comes from Isaiah, chapter 62. And if you go back and have a look at them, maybe you'll have a chance later, you'll discover that Isaiah 62, Zechariah 9 have an awful lot in common. Now that word Zion there in verse 5, it's another description for Jerusalem. And that's what we've seen. We've been waiting all through Matthew for Jesus to get to Jerusalem. But it turns out the wait has actually been going on much longer than that. Because Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9 were both written in the context of the defeat and destruction of Jerusalem and then the exile of her king and its people. And so both chapters then are looking ahead to a future when there will be a glorious future for this city of God. Isaiah 62 as well speaks of this in terms of, well, God's future king there is spoken of as the bridegroom, the one that will come to rejoice over his bride. And of course, remember we saw back at the beginning of chapter 19, Matthew recorded Jesus' teaching on marriage. So it's all coming together. Here with this arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, we are seeing the coming of the bridegroom for his bride. But what does then that bridegroom bring with him? Let me just tell you by digging back into those Old Testament chapters, Isaiah 62 says this, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes." Or as we heard in Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." So for centuries in the Old Testament, because of promises like this, the people were longing for the salvation of God to come. And the point is now, as Jesus enters the city, this is the moment where God's salvation will arrive. But who is it for? Well, again, to answer that, we can look back at those two chapters. Isaiah 62 says this, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth." As Zechariah 9, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Do you see how striking it is, how similar those two chapters are to make the point for us? So what was taking place at Jerusalem that day would obviously have made the local news in Israel. It was big news, but not just for Jerusalem or even for Israel. Not just either for the first century, but actually for all the world from that point on. And it's why we today are looking at what happened then in Jerusalem. Here is God's king coming to bring salvation, coming to put right what is so wrong with our world, coming to bring hope in the place of the gloom all around us, coming to bring peace in place of hostility. So there's a huge vision of what is taking place as Jesus the King comes to this city. But it raises the obvious question, but how? How would this king achieve such a glorious worldwide transformation? So what do you associate with kings and rulers today? The tank rolling down Tiananmen Square? The missile parade in Pyongyang? Or closer to us, to home, maybe the HMS Queen Elizabeth aircraft carrier setting out from Portsmouth? Those sorts of projections of power have a long history. In the year 329 BC, the victorious Alexander the Great approached Jerusalem. He entered the city on his famous white war horse, wearing a plumed helmet. It would have been an awe-inspiring sight, projecting power and might and conquest. A donkey. The Alexamenos graffiti is considered to be the earliest surviving depiction of Jesus. It shows a man worshipping a donkey-headed figure with the inscription saying, Alexamenos worships his God. That is, Alexamenos is being mocked, and so is Jesus. A donkey. Now, it's not that kings never travelled on a donkey. They did, and you can find that in the Bible. It's described in 1 Kings when Solomon, David's king, David's son, was anointed king after Solomon. But donkeys were for times of peace, not when there was a battle to be fought or a victory to be won. So then the question is, then, well, what kind of salvation is it that Israel is longing for? Because many in that first century in Israel were desperate for a mighty warrior, one to lead the charge, to throw off the shackles of the Roman overlords, because they presumed that was their greatest need. But now, could they not see? Jesus is on a donkey. No threat to anyone in the immediate militaristic sense. On that 6th of January, after the rioters forced their way into the capital, they even made it to the floor of the Senate, and one protester made it to the dais, and there he cried out, Jesus Christ, we invoke your name. But is that really Jesus' way? Let's not look down on first century Israel wanting the overthrow of the Romans. We think, how stupid that they would want that. Didn't they get it? But today, what is it, again, as we thought last week, that we want Jesus to do for us? What do we want him to get rid of, to sort out, to make better? Well, is that what we want? A Jesus, if you like, who will be mighty and impressive and victorious, but all really by the world standards, as if that is what we need today. But don't we see what is happening in Jerusalem? Humble, mounted on a donkey. So what then is this salvation that we in the world really need? Victory? Well, yes, but not one that can be achieved through worldly military means. Because displays of force don't bring forgiveness. Physical strength, however strong, cannot change the human heart. Jesus the King came in peace to bring peace, lasting peace, to the ends of the earth. So who is this? The one like David bringing salvation to the end of the earth. Three more, which we will look at more briefly. So second, who is this? Next, we see the one like Jehu bringing judgment on rebellious Israel. So we've reached verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So this is the equivalent, isn't it, of rolling out the red carpet. We can sense that to welcome the coming king. But there is more to what's happening here. I hope we've learned by now as we read Matthew's gospel, we always have in mind, is there any Old Testament background to this? Has anything like this ever happened before? Well, sure enough, there is. Again, you'll look later, if you like, with the references on the sheet. But a couple of centuries after David, so 200 or so years later, in the days of the prophet Elisha, Jehu was anointed king of Israel. This is what it then says in 2 Kings 9. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So obviously the parallels. But we mustn't miss what happens next in 2 Kings. Jehu brings judgment. In particular, Jehu deals with the then leaders of Israel decisively and, shall we say, conclusively. Then what does Jehu do next? Well, he goes to the local place of worship. And it turns out the people there are not worshipping the one true God, as they should be, but instead their own God. And so what happens? Jehu destroys those worshippers and demolishes the building as well. Do you sense? The background is ominous, to say the least, for Jerusalem. And this is almost confirmed, as we'll see next week, that after Jesus enters the city, the first thing he does is to head to the local place of worship to see what's going on. And therefore, if what he finds there is not true worship of the one true God, then here is a warning that judgment is surely coming. Which I think just goes to show we mustn't misunderstand Jesus traveling on a donkey. Because many today, I think, have this Jesus on a donkey picture in their heads. And so then they assume that Jesus is, first of all, obviously irrelevant to life today, but also that this Jesus on a donkey can be safely ignored. No harm will come if they do that. That is a big mistake. Because yes, Jesus will bring salvation and peace in a way the world doesn't expect or can really get its head around, because he'll do it humbly, not through worldly power. And that will continue in the same way down the centuries. The news of Jesus will then reach the ends of the earth. It'll spread, but again, humbly, not through worldly power. But for those who do continue to resist this king, then one day, well, for a start, you can read on and find out what happened to first century Jerusalem and its temple. But also we read on in Matthew, and one day those who keep on resisting this king, we are told, will be made to stand before him and will hear these words. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So don't misunderstand the Jesus on a donkey. Getting the identity of Jesus right today really does matter. So who is this? The one like David bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Also the one like Jehu bringing judgment on rebellious Israel. But there's more. Next we see, who is this? The one who comes to establish a new temple. A little earlier in Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist asked Jesus if he was the one who is to come. And that language is taken from Psalm 118. Let me ask you, what is Psalm 118 about? You don't have to look now, but who'd have thought it? It's about a journey to Jerusalem. The psalm speaks of a righteous one traveling on the way, surrounded by those who are rejoicing. And here in Matthew 21, then, it's the words of Psalm 118, which the crowds have on their lips. Verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is not the last time this psalm, Psalm 118, will be quoted in these chapters in Matthew. Do just look across to chapter 21, same page maybe, and verses 42, where Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So Jesus uses Psalm 118 to explain to us what will happen now that he has reached Jerusalem. He was and is the one to come, but he will be rejected. But then with that, we've seen the temple of the day would also be destroyed and come down. But there would still be a temple. That is, there would still be a place where God's people could meet with their God and enjoy his presence. Because this very Jesus, who would be rejected, will through his death and resurrection become the cornerstone of God's new, ultimate, eternal temple. And so with that in mind, the words of the crowds back in verse 9 of our passage, these are the right words to say. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This, in fact, is the model response to Jesus in these chapters. This is right at the heart of this section of Matthew. This is what it means to respond rightly to Jesus the King. Hosanna, that is a cry that means salvation. That is the salvation that we and the world so desperately need. Well, that's now come. And who can bring it? Well, do you remember the blind men we looked at last week? Do you remember their insight? They cried out, "Jesus, Son of David." Now underlined by the crowd, yes, he is the Son of David. And the kind of king that we need is this kind. Humble, mounted on a donkey. Don't be put off because we are chasing other things like riches, like what we want, like position. That's not what we need. We need this king, humble, on the donkey. This is the one coming truly in the name of the Lord, from God, bringing about the fulfillment of all of God's plans to have a temple, a people for himself. And this is recorded for us. We are, in essence, to join with this crowd in this cry. As we see who Jesus is, as we grasp what he's come to do and how he is going to achieve it, well, we will join in this overflowing response from the heart. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So who is this? We've seen the one like David bringing salvation to the end of the earth. We've seen the one like Jehu bringing judgment. We've seen he is the one who comes to establish the new temple. And then fourthly and finally, he is the prophet. So the first three answers to that question, who is this, all came from looking at what took place as Jesus approached Jerusalem. But then once Jesus and his entourage have entered and arrived in the city, we've seen the locals ask then, who is this? The answer they get is in verse 11. And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, we could miss how significant, even provocative, this statement is. Now, we know that to be a prophet is a weighty role. It is to be a messenger who brings the very words of God. And yet the crowd here are not merely pointing, if we can say that, to a prophet, like the other prophets from their history. Rather, they are calling him the prophet Jesus. Let's just fill in the background. Moses was the first great prophet, really, of the Old Testament. Remember, he confronted Pharaoh. He led God's people to freedom. But then Deuteronomy records for us what God said to Moses at the end of Moses' life. God said this, "I will raise up for them, the people, a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of them." Well, from then on, there were lots of prophets in Old Testament history. And yet none of them, not even the Elijahs, the Isaiahs, and the Jeremiahs, proved to be this prophet, the prophet. But the question is then, are the crowds here right? Could Jesus be the one? Turns out Moses once travelled to Egypt to challenge Pharaoh on the back of a donkey. Well, is Jesus the prophet on a donkey coming for a similar showdown in Jerusalem? And so the scene is set. God's king has arrived. What now? Well, we're going to find out soon enough. The presenting issue is, well, what now for that city of Jerusalem? And of course, it depends on how she responds to Jesus. She's just been told the prophet is in her midst. What do you do when a prophet, the prophet, is in town? Well, surely you pay attention. What will this prophet, God's prophet, have to say to them? Will Jerusalem listen? What will Jerusalem do with the prophet? And so for us, really, will we listen? Now, Matthew has packed so much into these verses. He wants us to be prepared and ready for what is about to happen in Jerusalem, that we might understand it rightly. We need to think about all this. We need to draw together these Old Testament threads and keep on listening as we travel with Jesus in Jerusalem and hear what he says. Find out all the more, what kind of king is this? What does it mean to receive his salvation? Just yesterday, the Pope tweeted this. Where does the journey of peace begin? From the decision not to have enemies. Anyone who believes in God has no enemies to fight. Which is ridiculous. Jesus was on a journey to bring peace. Ultimately, that was to bring peace between God and humanity, which would reach to the ends of the earth. But anyone involved in this mission will quickly find there will be enemies who are opposed to God's purpose. It was true for Jesus. It'll be true for those who follow him. But how then do we respond? Well, we look to our King. Jesus did not come on a war horse, not at first. He came on a donkey, in humility, to love and to serve, to even do that for his enemies, enemies like us. He came as the promised king from God, yes, to fight and to win, but to do that by giving his life as a ransom for many. And so in response to all this, we must join with all our lives, again, in this acclamation of the throng. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you for this, the true Son of David, who came to Jerusalem in such humility, to win salvation and peace for his people. Thank you that we are included in that number. And so would we grasp all the more deeply the kind of king you have given to us and to all the world for his glory. Amen.
And Aaron, it seems pretty clear that Jesus was very keen to show that he was fulfilling expectations from the Old Testament and everything that he was doing. And somebody's asking how is it that people didn't, given that he's trying to fulfill Old Testament expectations, how is it that people sort of didn't realize that he was the Messiah and what he's doing? It looks like he's trying to make it very clear by riding in on the donkey and so on. So how come they didn't get it?
Which is a good question, and it gets at something that is very true. Despite what the world might say, it is very clear who Jesus is. We have such evidence. And as we put together the Old Testament expectation, see how Jesus fulfilled it, it really is obvious who Jesus is. But yeah, in answer to that question, we could say, why is it then, let's say, when we explain the gospel to someone, and or we take a friend to hear the gospel explained, and it is presented so clearly, they just don't get it? I guess we might even use language of they are blind which reminds us of the last passage. Or we realize maybe, like that rich young ruler, or even like the disciples before they came to a clarity of understanding, we come to this with our own issues of greed and desire and wanting to get ahead. Then those are the things that are just blinded to the truth about the Lord Jesus. But that doesn't change the fact that this is all true and it makes sense and it is clear and we should teach it to ourselves. So I've learned a lot this week from Zechariah 9, Isaiah 62, so why not go ahead and do the same thing? But then also we can be confident in these things. So that's very important to realize.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Quick technical question. You mentioned some guy called Alexamenos in the talk. Just remind us who he was.
Cam, why don't you tell us? Cam is the expert on Alexamenos. Tell us who he is.
He's some guy who did a bit of graffiti in Rome. His friend did a piece of graffiti, ridiculing him for worshipping a crucified god. In other words, he'd done a drawing of a donkey on a cross. This was a couple of hundred years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's remarkable because it shows that within that amount of time, people as far away as Rome were already considering Jesus to be a god. So that's who he was.
Now, I didn't quite just put Campbell on the spot, but you might have thought that was incredibly unfair for me to do that. But if you go back and watch Campbell's tour, of the British Museum, the first one?
The second one.
There's Campbell will tell you much more about Alexamenos.
You can learn more about Alexamenos. If you've never heard of him before, you don't particularly need to know about him for anything. But for the person who was interested, there's your answer. More of an application question now. Somebody was asking us, well, how can we as Christians welcoming the coming king then? What would it look like for us today to be the equivalent of welcoming him into Jerusalem then?
So the key is, this is going to be developed and thought more. We can contrast it with the challenges we've had of the last few weeks as we think, what is it I want Jesus to do for me? Have I really grasped that he's coming to meet my deepest need, which is not the kind of things I often worry about because there's a far greater need. Also, it means we haven't had time to think about this more, but Jesus is far greater because Jesus doesn't just want to win a battle. Jesus wants to end all wars, bring lasting peace to all the world and all the earth, people from everywhere. And you can't actually do that. Alexander the Great, who came into Jerusalem on a war horse, of course he died, and in the end his kingdom fractured, and along the way lots of people suffered, whereas Jesus wants to change things in a way far better than any of that. But is that what excites us? Is that what we grasp? Do we realize how wonderful it is and the cost it was for Jesus to do that? So just meditating on these things, praying, thanking him is in a sense welcoming him. But then also this will shape ministry. So I gave a few hints about that. As we get sent out by Jesus to do his work, all of us, to go to the ends of the earth with a message about him. But what are we trying to project to others? What's our message? What are we going to say? Will it be at heart about a crucified Savior, weak and feeble as that seems? But because we've realized that is true greatness. And that is what people will need. So there's a few headlines of the way it will change our life and ministry.
Related to that, still in the area of application, someone's asking us, well, how can we thank Jesus then? What does it look like to thank Jesus?
Well, quite simply, thank him. Respond in praise and prayer. Just declare it publicly, not just in our gatherings, which is important, not just individually, but thank him to others, make it clear what excites you. So, the challenges and what do our friends and those around us think we're excited about? How was your weekend? Was it football yesterday? Or was it, I realized Jesus is even greater. So as I'm saying that, I'm so thankful that I've got a king like that, and declare it and speak of it. And then obviously we express our thanks that we want to be like him and follow his pattern and live his way. So it will start, obviously, with verbalizing and declaring it publicly, and then that will flow into the rest of life.
Back to a slightly more technical question now. We've seen lots of rejection in Matthew's gospel as we've been going through it in our sermon series and also in RML, of course, throughout the year, rejection from different groups. Someone's a little bit confused about what's going on here in Jerusalem. It looks like some of the people are welcoming him, some of them are rejecting him. Who's welcoming, who's rejecting? What's going on there?
Well, Matthew actually makes this possibly a little bit clearer than the other Gospels. We've got Jesus travelling, and if you look back, all along there's been a crowd with him, excited, really liking it. We're not quite sure whether they've got it or whether they're on board. But at the same time, the journey is to Jerusalem, and all the, well, the whole structure of the, you know, the Gospel is saying, well, how will Jerusalem, God's city, treat its king? How will Jerusalem also stands, you know, for the rulers, the religious authorities, those who know the Bible. How will God's people that we've been following all through the Old Testament in the end respond when their king fulfills all his promises and comes to them? So that's why there's a slight distinction with Jerusalem, because we've got that running question, what will happen? And if you like, God's people, the language of, this is where bride comes in, you know, God had his people, his bride. We thought about this recently on the weekend away. God shows such amazing faithfulness to his bride. But where will that lead? Because of their persistent rejection, God went back to them again and again. And this is helping us to see the warning that ultimately, if that rejection reaches a certain point, there will be a divorce, and God will say, that's the end, and that's enough. So having this distinction has helped teach us those things, while at the same time showing the wonder of the bridegroom's love for those who don't deserve it, which is another thread coming through.
Another technical question. Somebody's asking if you've got any thoughts on the connection with Jesus being the prophet from Nazareth, from Galilee, as mentioned.
Well, it is interesting, isn't it? So he's coming from Nazareth of Galilee would be for Jerusalem, a looked down on place, you know, pretty humble, pretty lowly. I mean, what good could come from there? But that's kind of part of the attitude, isn't it? That's not a godly way of thinking. It shows they're far from God's heart. And so therefore, one coming from outside, they're just going to reject. They won't listen. It also reminds us that if you think of who the two greatest prophets in the Old Testament, you might say Moses and Elijah. And those two come through quite a bit in Matthew. Moses, of course, is where the prophecy of the prophet was given. Elijah came from the northern area. And so here is Jesus, one like Moses, like Elijah. I mean, not long ago, we had the Transfiguration where Jesus was up in the north on the mountain with those two. So again, although Jerusalem would look down, if they read their Bibles and listened, they'd see Jesus coming in the line of a great chain of prophets, and they really should see who he is.
Mm-hmm. We've actually got to the point where we've asked all the questions that have been sent in. So don't hold back, guys. If you've still got a question, do send one in. But while we're waiting, Aaron, you mentioned that as you were working through this series and preparing the sermons, you said you learned quite a lot yourself as you went along. Any particular things that either struck you afresh this time coming to Matthew's Gospel, because obviously you've been preaching through it in the past couple of years as well, anything that you've seen in a new light, or perhaps anything that you've seen before that has been reinforced that you'd like to share with us?
I mean, there's so much to learn, and I mean, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. If you're not a Christian or you're new to these things, you can just read Matthew's Gospel, and I think it makes sense. You can see who Jesus is, and you can see you need to turn and follow him and receive his rescue. So give a copy of Matthew's Gospel to a friend. That's plenty. But if you start to read it and begin to think about it and are struck by Jesus and realize the things he says, you know, he drives you back into the Old Testament because, not because you want to be academic study at all, but you think, this clearly says, if I go back to the Old Testament, I will understand Jesus better, which is what we long to do. It won't be something radically different to a so-called surface reading, but it'll just give deeper conviction and a bigger sense of the wonder of who Jesus is. So, I mean, there's so much I could say, but we've been in this section, if you like, Matthew 19 to 22. It started with, remember, Jesus and marriage, and then we had our weekend away where we thought a lot more about this, so that fed into it. And you realize that this is the issue. What's going to happen to the marriage between God and his people, between, as it will come to be known, Christ and the church? And it's very interesting. So chapter 19 sets up the issue. Will there be a divorce between God and his people then in Jerusalem? Here we are in the middle where the bridegroom comes, and the big question is, which way will it go? And then in Matthew 22, I'm not stealing a preacher's thunder, but we will see it in our studies. The section ends with Jesus saying, you will either love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as in you'll see this Jesus and realize he is amazing. I want to love him in return. Or you will be Jesus' enemy that he will bring under your feet. So as you spend more time, you begin to see how these themes come together and really sharpen up more of who Jesus is and how we must respond.
And Aaron, thank you very much for taking the time to answer questions and take us through Matthew in the last couple of weeks.